We're going to open up a new section tonight. I want you to open up to the book of Job, And we're going to look at that. For those of you that hadn't been here in a few weeks, we are in a panorama study, a whole Bible study. I'm calling it the Bible in 11 weeks. And it's hard to do because I usually like to pull over and park and preach on some passage. But I'm disciplining myself to try to give you an overview of how things fit together. And that's what we're doing in this series. Just one little note back on Esther. That was the last book of history in the Old Testament. You say, well, what do you mean it's the last book? It's not the last book in the Old Testament. I didn't say that. It's not the last book in the Old Testament. It's the last chronological historical book of the Old Testament. It's the last thing that happens before we come to the New Testament. There's 400 silent years of no writing. You say, well, what about all those other books, all those prophets, and all the poetry and all the things like that? What about that? Well, it all happened. All of the poetry and all of the prophecies happened during the history of the nation of Israel. It happened during the time of the kings, the time of the judges, the time of the kings. Most all of them during the time of the kings. So we'll be looking at that and talking about it. But just one little note that I want to mention on Esther, and her actual name is Hadassah, or Hadassah, I think is the actual correct pronunciation. Hadassah. Her name is Esther. She is one of only two women that books in the Bible are named for. We don't know who wrote the book of Esther. We just know it's a Bible book. It's a story of deliverance. It happened in Persia. It didn't happen in Israel. It happened after the Babylonian kingdom had fallen. She was actually chosen to be queen by Xerxes. And, there's a lot of things I could get into right there. But there's only one thing I want you to see. And you remember that she was used, those of you who've been in church at all for any period of time, know that she was used tremendously to deliver the Jews that were living in Persia and all of the Persian Empire. God used her. She was very brave. She went and stood before the king. When you do something like that, when the king hadn't called you into his presence, then if you don't find favor in his eyes, even if you were the queen, he can just, he'll just have you eliminated. So she was very brave to do that. But there's just one verse. It's the key verse, and I want you to look at it. Chapter 4, verse 14. It's on your sheet. The key verse is Esther 4:14. It says, "For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Esther, the name Esther means star of the east. So let me just look at that verse with you and break it down a little bit. If you remain completely silent at this time, God can do his work from another source. But the problem is if we remain silent. Then it says at the end, who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. I mean, there was probably never any moment of higher desperation and fear than at the moment that she was living when there had been a decree made by wicked Haman to kill everybody, all Jews everywhere in all 120 provinces of the Persian Empire. They had appointed a day to kill them all. And God used this little lady to stand up in the presence of the king, and he extended his scepter to her. But Mordecai, her cousin, or her uncle, he hadn't decided which, he was used of God to challenge her and said, what's going to happen is that if you remain silent at this time, God will use somebody else, but you will miss out on it. And who knows whether you came to the kingdom or came to where you are for such a time as this. I'm just going to leave the book of Esther right there and move on because God did use her. But what happens when Christians remain silent? You see, that's the point. The point is that what if we just remain silent? We had a man come here one time who was an evangelist, and he talked about the sin of silence. And he talked about how great it is to have the answer and not give it, not share it, and not tell other people. So as we move on and look at some other things here, just remember that silence is never the answer in a nation. It's never the answer among those that don't know the Lord. I mean, we just can't keep our mouth closed about what God is doing. Now, let's get into the poetic books. And the very first poetic book, and you may even have it labeled in your Bible. I do. My Bible's divided this way. It says poetic and wisdom books. And that is the next section of books that we come to. They are the poetic books. The past 17 books in the Old Testament all dealt with a single nation. The five books of poetry don't just deal with a single nation. They deal with the human heart. That's what it's about. It's the book that speaks to the heart. And the literary style or genre, that's the word that we use, the literary style of the book is the overriding rule in its interpretation. There's all kinds of styles of writing in the Bible or genres. There's narrative in the Bible. There's biography in the Bible. There are letters in the Bible. There is poetry in the Bible. There's something we call apocalyptic in the Bible, which means revelation information. There's all these different styles of writing in the Bible. There's the Gospels and so on. And so when you're reading a book in the Bible, you're trying to understand it. You got to ask yourself, what am I reading? What is it that I'm looking at here? Am I reading a narrative? Am I reading a biography? Am I reading a letter from an apostle to a church? What am I reading? Well, when you get to the books of Job through the books of Song of Solomon, you are in what is known as the poetic and wisdom books. We just call them poetical books, but they actually are poetic and wisdom books that are given, and that's what they're about. So the first 17 books dealt with the nation. These five books deal with the human heart. So we come to Job. The genre of Job is narrative. Narrative. You can write that down. It has some poetry in it, but it's narrative. Here's an interpretive warning. That is that the book of Job cannot be interpreted in piecemeal fashion. In piecemeal fashion. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, if you take the book of Job and read a chapter a day, you are going to be totally confused as to what the book of Job is about. You're going to miss it totally. It's a long book, but it has got one major message to the whole book. The question that rises is, why do the righteous suffer? That's what the book of Job is about. Why do the righteous suffer? And the book of Job goes on and answers, well, the righteous suffer because God is sovereign and he knows what's going on. And ultimately, he is not going to let this suffering harm you. And that's what every Christian can hold on to as well. You may die, but it'll never harm you. You say, well, wow, dying hurts. Yeah, that's right, but you'll never perish. That's the promise. A believer never perishes. Those that don't know the Lord, they perish. And they are lost forever. But this is something that's very important. Job's friends are going to say a lot of very truthful things. Do you remember any of his friends' names? Let's check it out. See if you, what's that? Okay, who else? Bildad. Anybody else? How about Zophar? Elihu, Zophar, Bildad. What was the other one? There's one more. I can't remember. But there were four guys, three of them mainly, and then one young guy that came on at the end. His name was Elihu. And so what am I saying when I talk about reading the book of Job through? I would never read the book of Job in more than two sittings. I would read the book of Job all at once. I mean, you got time, you know, it's Christmas afternoon, and you've already opened the presents, and you had your lunch, and everybody takes a nap, read the book of Job. You know, just read the whole thing. You know, you're trying to, you got the time, read the whole thing through. At best, read it through in two sittings because you won't understand it. Like I say, the friends of Job say a lot of things that are true. He just says them at the completely wrong time, under the wrong circumstances, with the wrong application. And that is very, very important for us to understand. All right, so who wrote the book? It is not known who wrote the book. What? What's it about? Well, it's about perseverance in suffering, and it answers the question, why do the righteous suffer? Where does it happen? It happens in Mesopotamia. When I say Mesopotamia, what does that say to you? The land between two rivers. Do you remember the rivers? Tigris and Euphrates. Do you happen to know where those rivers run today? What are those nations called? Iraq and Jordan, Turkey, the headwaters will be in Turkey, but it flows through Syria and it flows into Iraq. That's interesting, isn't it? Isn't it amazing how these things happen? When was it written? Unknown. Some people believe it was the first book ever written in the Bible. You said, really? Yep. There's a lot of theologians think it was the very first book written. I don't have a clue. I'm pretty convinced that it was written during the time of the patriarchs, before at least there was circulation of the Bible. And let me give you some stuff there. Why was it written? Well, to demonstrate God's sovereignty and faithfulness in the midst of suffering. It shows the futility of man to explain all that happens. And we find some amazing things in here. Look at chapter 1, verse 1 in Job. We can't teach the whole thing, obviously, because it's a survey. But look at verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz. Anybody know anybody that's from Uz? I knew a guy named Buzz, and he was from Uz. No. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons, and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke. He was a very rich guy. Verse 4, his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on its appointed day, and he would send and invite their sisters to eat and drink. So it was when the days of the feasting had run their course, this is Job now, Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did regularly. I mean, this guy, he didn't know whether his sons and daughters got together and, you know, tied one on a little too tight or whatever. He didn't know what happened, but he was just, you know, he said, oh, God, please forgive them for whatever they've done. Let me offer some sacrifices. Now, folks, this is not a prescription for how we're supposed to operate. It's just that this is something saying that Job, he was a righteous man, and he was very concerned about his family and those that were connected with him. And so he did this kind of stuff. He was righteous. Verse 6, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. That's a shocking statement if you stop and think about it. The sons of God come before God, and Satan comes among them. This is one of the most amazing truths in all of the Bible. Satan has yet to be excluded from being able to go into heaven. It has not happened yet. It will happen, Revelation chapter 12. But it hadn't happened yet. And who are these sons of God? Well, we talked about this when we were doing the book of Genesis. It's very probable that they're angels. They were called angels. Later in the book of Job, it says the sons of God were in attendance when he created heaven and earth and everything else. So he created the angels first, and then they watched him create everything else. And one of them that he created was Satan himself, not called Satan then, but rather Lucifer, son of the morning. And so this is what happens. So it goes on to talk about this cosmic battle that goes on in the heavens between Lucifer and the angels, and they're fighting and arguing, and they keep accusing Job. And yeah, well, you know, God says, if you consider Job, he's upright, he never does anything wrong. And Satan says, well, yeah, you do everything for him. He's rich, he's healthy, he's got everything. Who can't serve you when they're rich and healthy? Well, that's really a good question. Everybody can. Everybody can be honest and serve God when things are perfect, but you're not really tested when things are perfect. You're tested when things are difficult. And so Satan went after him. And then Job didn't do anything but say, the Lord's given, the Lord's taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. When all of his kids died and all of his stuff, the house was torn down and the wind blew away everything. And the next thing you know, Satan says, well, skin for skin, a man will curse you. If you touch his health, take away his health, he'll curse you. And so God says, okay, go ahead, take away his health. Did you know that Job never knew anything was going on? He didn't know, he had not a clue what was happening. God never told him in 42 chapters what was going on between God and Satan and in the heavenly realms, the cosmic battle. Job never had a single clue. His only responsibility was to trust God. Interesting stuff. Job, an outline. He was tested, chapters 1 to 3. His friends come in. Boy, if you have friends like Job, you don't need friends. chapters 4 through 31. They said, Job, you're just a wicked, heathen, godless sinner. Go ahead and confess and get it over with, and everything will be okay. He said, no, I didn't do anything. I'm not going to confess to what I did. You wicked, you have done this, that. And man, they just went after him. And Elihu came along, Elihu 32 to 37. Elihu was a young guy that had sat and listened to the three older guys go at Job, and Job had defended himself, and these three older guys, Zophar and so on, they had let him have it and hadn't gotten anywhere, and Job, he said, well, I'll crack this guy. So Elihu, the young guy, says, well, you guys are all my teachers. You're supposed to know a whole lot more than I am, but I know a few things. And so he, you know, with all of his young wisdom, he went at Job as well. God's final word. By the way, God always has the final word. God's final word, chapter 38 to 42. And if you read that all the way through, you'll find out that Job ended up far better off than he ever was. Now, he had lost his wife. He had lost his family. He had lost his material goods. He had lost his children. But he ended up with more children, double the number of children, double the amount of stuff. God blessed him. Key verse, 19:25, I know my Redeemer lives, and he will stand on the last day on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I will see God. What a great verse. He's all right. Now, I'm destroyed totally, but I know my Redeemer lives. That's an awesome verse, isn't it? So Job was so named from Job, its chief character. The book deals with the ageless question, one that is puzzling to every generation, the problem of human suffering. Why is there suffering in the world, particularly the affliction of righteous people? So it goes on and gives some information. Look down at your numbers there, and I'll give you some stuff. Job was faithful, though he had no Bible. Think about that for a moment. He was faithful to God, though he had no Bible. See, I believe he lived during the time of Abraham. He knew something about sacrificing. He knew something, because, I mean, he offered burnt offerings. I mean, this was something that was going on. And so he had no Bible, though. He didn't have any reference here. He just had to trust what he knew of God and of his nature. Job is thought to be the oldest book in the Bible. It contains 42 chapters. The book of Job never refers to the Scriptures. Almost every other book in the Bible refers to the Scriptures, except Ruth and Esther. Most of the other books at some point refer to some sort of scriptural writing. Job never refers to the Scriptures. That's why many believe it may be the first book ever written. James 5:11 says, you have heard of the patience of Job. So we know that it's an inspired book, because even in the New Testament it is referred to. Number 6, Job lost his wealth, his children, and his health, and he still remained faithful to God. You know, that presents a problem for health, wealth, and prosperity preaching. God never explains to Job why he suffered. God gave Job twice as much as he had before. Job does this. It reveals that there is a cosmic warfare in the spiritual realm that is not visible to us, yet is as real as ham and eggs. There is a spiritual battle. You know, there's a verse in the New Testament that says, I believe it's in Corinthians, it says, for we wrestle not against what? Flesh and blood. Do you know, can I just please say this to you? In all of your personal conflicts that you have, you say, Pastor Phil, do you ever have any personal conflicts? Yep, I got to confess. From time to time, I butt heads with somebody. Every once in a while, usually we end up with headaches. But do you know, in personal conflict and difficulty and hardship, when there's two, you know, immovable objects that don't want to give on anything, and we just, you know, we get angry at one another and we fuss with one another and fight with one another, especially in homes, especially between husbands and wives? Do you understand that you're really not in a flesh and blood argument? Do you know, can we not pull back the curtain? We got to pull back the curtain a little bit and see who's the real author and who is making sure that they supply plenty of ammo for our battle. Who's behind that? Man, we have got to wise up to, you know, I don't care whether it's difficulty with people in your family, whether it's a, you know, some churches fall to pieces and split over the craziest things, and they think that they're being righteous over something. And many times they have failed to recognize the real source of the battle, the real problem, the real, what's really going on is that Satan is having a heyday and he has convinced two people that the other person or the other unit or the other group, they're the problem. And that, we've got to, oh man. In every situation, Satan's working. Always remember that. Every whatever good thing you're trying to do or every unified thing you're trying to attempt, there's always an enemy. And he's fighting. So there's an invisible battle going on, but it's real. Let's go to Psalms. How many of you have Psalms or the book of Psalms as your favorite book in the Bible? How many of you, the Psalms are the favorite book? Nobody. Wow, I'm surprised. I thought somebody would. It's a fabulous book. Let's talk about the book of Psalms. We're moving through these poetic books. Here are some interpretive keys. Now, Psalms is largely poetry and songs. Its messages are repeated many times. There are various categories of Psalms that I'll mention in a little while, but the messages of the Psalms many times are told over and over through different Psalms, different writers, told in a different way, but the message is repeated. Most of the Psalms in the 150 chapters of the book of Psalms, most of them can be interpreted individually because the Psalms are normally emotional outbursts concerning a certain situation. And so they begin and they end. They may be related to the Psalm before it or the Psalm after it, but not necessarily. So you can take a psalm, you can pick it, you can read it, you can digest it and take it apart and put it back together. And the message is usually right in that particular psalm. And so that is the kind of book it is. It's full of poetry, it's songs. The Jews used the book of Psalms like a hymn book, especially the Psalms of Ascent. Starting at about 78 and going forward, they were psalms that they sang as they entered into the court of the Lord as they went to the temple. Let's get the who. Who? Who are the psalmists? Well, the number one psalmist is David. He wrote the most. But we have David, Moses. You say, wow, how can they be in the same book? Moses and David didn't live at the same time. Well, neither did Solomon, Ethan, and the sons of Korah. These books, the book of Psalms, is a collection of psalms that were written all the way through the Bible. All the way through the Old Testament, not the New Testament. They were written through that period of time, and so the redactors, and this might be a new word for you, a redactor is the guy that takes and does all of the study to figure out how to put things together and how to do the paragraph structures and so on. They brought all the Psalms together and put them in one book. Okay? Psalms contains, it was in the word Psalms in Hebrews, or the Hebrew name of the book is the Book of Praise. I told you who the authors were. There is variety, and there is both variety and unity in Psalms. It has a unique place in the devotional life of the individual person and also the church. And here's something. Almost every aspect of man's relation to God is depicted in the Psalms, in these poems. There's simple trust. There is a sensitivity to sin. There is the appeal to a higher power in the time of trouble. There is the conviction that the world is in the hands of a loving God. And I might add, there is conviction of sin. Great confessions are in the book of Psalms. It's there. The outline, look up there at that one. Psalm, it's just basically divided, and in your Bible it's probably listed this way, into various books. And there's a little bit of difference in the type of Psalms, not necessarily a brusque difference, but book 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and it's got the chapter divisions there. I won't read them to you. Psalms contains 150 chapters. Psalm means literally a sacred song. A sacred song, that's what psalm means, or poem. Psalms was set to music for tabernacle and temple worship. Psalms contains the two middle words of the Bible. And the two middle words of the Bible are the Lord. And they are in the middle verse in the Bible. Steve Miller told us this. Psalm 118, verse 8. The two middle words in the Bible, the Lord. God's in the middle, that's awesome, man. And then the middle verse is Psalm 118, verse 8. It's better to trust the Lord to put confidence in man. And then number 5, David is the main author. Number 6, Psalms is the most quoted book in the New Testament. The New Testament quotes Psalms more than any other book. That's interesting, isn't it? First century Christians sang the Psalms. The book of Psalms has five major divisions. Every division ends with the word amen. That's awesome, isn't it? Amen. Come to the end of the division. Amen. Now let's move on. That's good, isn't it? The three main prophetic themes, there's a lot of prophecy in the Psalms. Sometimes you think it's just all about, you know, this, that, and the other. There's a lot of prophecy. And the three major prophetic themes are, one, the Messiah, Messianic Psalms. Two, the suffering of Israel, prophesied suffering. Three, also prophesies the future glory of Israel. Now, here are three Psalms that go that are in a row, and they do seem to go together. Psalm 22, 23, and 24. Psalm 22 deals with the suffering Savior. In fact, we're going to take a minute and look at that Psalm. Look at Psalm number 22. Boy, if you don't think that the Word of God is amazing, and if you don't think that it is inspired, just look at Psalm 22. Listen to these words as I read them. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Who said that? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you, and they were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Those are the exact words that were spoken to Jesus while he was on the cross almost 900 years later. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you in birth from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. Listen to this prophecy. I am poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all of my bones. They look and they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Does this remind you of anything? Oh, you're talking about prophecy. That just gives me chills knowing how God told them ahead of time exactly what was going to happen. How on earth Jewish people can read this psalm that they sing and doubt that Jesus was the Messiah? But you, O Lord, do not be far from me, O my strength. Hasten to me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life, from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. He sure has, hasn't he? And in the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. And then he goes on, and I'll stop right there. And then what's Psalm 23? All right, Psalm 22 deals with the suffering Savior and the cross. Psalm 23 deals with the saving shepherd and a comfort. Psalm 24 deals with the exalted King and his crown. You have the whole ministry of Jesus dying for us, shepherding us, and then he's our King one day, and we're going to kneel before him and praise him forever and ever. Psalms is awesome. Selah means pause. And think about that. You're going to see that word a lot in the book of Psalms. It's a few other places in the Bible, but mainly in the Psalms. Pause and think about that. Boy, we sometimes read too fast, and we just need to slow down. There are two Psalms that are perfectly alphabetical, Psalm 37 and Psalm 119. There's an alphabetic beginning. It's, you know, like A, like we would go A, B, C. That's not the way they do it, but, I mean, their letters, and that's the way it's done. Proverbs. I got a few minutes. Let me go ahead. Proverbs. Let me give you some interpretive keys about the book of Proverbs, how to understand it. Proverbs are a collection of wise sayings collected over a period of many years. Close attention must be paid to whether the verses stand alone or in sequence. There are There are verses like chapter 7 and 8 that talk about wisdom, talks about going to the prostitute's house. I mean, there's some X-rated chap parts of the book of Proverbs. But there are verses that go together. There is a storytelling aspect of most of it. But most of the Proverbs are short, pithy, wise sayings. They're short. They stand alone. And you can read that saying and you need to meditate on that saying and see why it is true. And so let me give you that. I want to give you this, and please understand it. You got to understand the genre. You got to understand the style of what you're reading. When you're reading Proverbs, you are reading wise sayings. Proverbs are not promises. I've had more people stand in my office and say, "Pastor, I just quoted that verse, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it." And I'm claiming that as a promise. Well, you know you're claiming a promise that isn't a promise. It's a proverb. It is that under normal circumstances and under usual situations, but you know what? You can. There's a lot of people that can attest to having prayed for and served and loved their children like nobody's business all of their lives, and then when they get 18 or 19 years old, as if they become other people, and you don't even know who they are. Proverbs are not promises. They are, listen to this, general rules of what works and what brings happiness and success in life. They are observances of wise people about how things work in life. Who wrote it? Solomon and others. Mainly Solomon, but Solomon and others. What? It's about wisdom. Where? Israel. When? From about 1950 to 700 BC. About a period of about 250 years. Why were they written? To provide wisdom and guidance for the next generation. If you are wondering, you know, what to read and spend time with your kids with from time to time, grandchildren, man, give them some wisdom. So, you know, read, you know, go through everything in the Bible. But boy, the stuff that has to be said over and over and over, the Proverbs teach principles that will save their neck in life and teach them so many wise things. Here's an outline. It's very difficult to outline Proverbs, but I went ahead and tried. Lessons in Wisdom, verses chapter 1 to 9. The Proverbs of Solomon himself, 10 to 22. There are many other wise sayings that other people may have written, 23 to 24. And then Solomon has some more sayings. In other words, he gave these Proverbs, and now then he also gave some sayings, kind of like little quips and quotes. You know what I'm saying? And so that's 25 to 29, and then there's some other Proverbs, 30 to 31. What's the key verse? Key verse, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, without a doubt. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. He'll direct you if you keep leaning on Him. What is it? What's it like? What is Proverbs like? Well, it's a compendium of proverb collection. In other words, it's a compendium is an overarching teaching book. It's an overarching teaching book that covers many, many, many subjects, and it brings them all together in one place. Although Solomon inspired the development of the book, its entire content didn't come from him. What is a proverb? It is a short, pithy saying with practical implications. The ones included here cover a variety of subjects. For instance, here's the kind of things that Proverbs cover. Chastity, control of your tongue, laziness. Go to the ant, thou what? Yeah. And so, relations with other people, justice. And perhaps above everything else in Proverbs, there is the reiterated assertion that the source of true wisdom is the fear of the Lord. The beginning of knowledge and the beginning of wisdom is the fear of what? So all these people all over the world that deny that God even exists, can they truly be wise? Nope. Nope, they just can't. Proverbs deals with, write it down, 1 to 7. Proverbs deals with practical wisdom. Proverbs will develop your character. We're talking about your children growing up. Proverbs is fabulous to develop character. Proverbs 8 is the chapter of wisdom. It's the, if you want to write the word, personification of wisdom. It gives human characteristics to wisdom itself. A proverb is a short, popular saying that expresses an obvious truth. There's not a lot of mystical things about Proverbs. It's good, plain, horse sense, common sense, you know, axiomatic truth that is almost always true. Solomon is the main author. Solomon, get this. You tell me how wise he was. He was pretty smart. He spoke 3,000 proverbs and 1,005 songs. The guy was pretty prolific. Number 7, Proverbs 31 describes a virtuous woman. Now, can I please pull over and say something? I don't know how many of you have been in church and a pastor stood up and he's, you know, it's Mother's Day and he's, all right, I'm going to talk about the virtuous woman. And so he gets Proverbs 31 out, beginning at about verse 11. The first 10 verses don't talk about that. It talks about drunkenness. And then it picks up in verse 11 and it talks about, you know, a virtuous woman who can find. And it talks about all these things she does. You know, she buys fields. She, you know, she weaves flax. She makes clothes for everybody. She never sleeps. Can I please give you an interpretive understanding here? That chapter is also a compendium. Wise people, get this now, wise and virtuous women, you might find doing these kinds of things. Not the same woman, and not all at the same time. I mean, I don't know how many times Bonnie, she's not here tonight. Well, she's out in the Juanas. I don't know how many times she hears somebody preach like that. She'll come out and she's just furious. She says, and Superwoman really is a real person, I guess. That's what she'd say. Because it's impossible. You read everything it says that this Proverbs 31 woman does and try to tie it up to one person all at the same time. Impossible. It is the kinds of things that you might find virtuous women doing. Maybe she could do 2, 3, 4 of these things, but she's not going to do them all, and she's certainly not going to do them all at the same time. It says she rises up early. She stays up late. She fixes for her servants, and then she fixes for everybody else in the neighborhood. And she buys land, and she sells it. And she's a businesswoman. She's everything. She's everything. I mean, if there was ever a woman that's kind of like what the modern women are trying to be, you know, thinking they can have it all, do it all, and, you know, be at home, be a great mom, be a career person, be this, be that, be a model, do it all, then Proverbs 31 is that's the chapter you need to read to encourage you to do it if you misinterpret it.
So I should take it off my refrigerator.
You've been pointing at that with your wife. Honey, read this. Oh, me. Proverbs 31. It's awesome. I'll leave it alone before I get in trouble. Okay. All right. The outline. Let's see. Where are we now? Ecclesiastes. Look at Ecclesiastes. You can turn to it if you want. Now, please listen to me. This is the one book in the Bible that you must read in one sitting. 12 chapters. Don't even think about reading the book of Ecclesiastes piece by piece, verse by verse. Oh, today I'm going to read chapter 1 and tomorrow chapter 2. And then you got your little notebook out and you're going to write up, you can write in there, you can find out, well, you know, money solves all problems because that's what Ecclesiastes says. If you just got enough money, it's no problem in the world. And when you're dead like a dog's dead. Just forget it. I mean, there's no eternity. There's nothing out there. I mean, there's nothing after death. When you're dead, that's what Ecclesiastes said. You see what I'm saying? In other words, you see what can happen if you take Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, you got to understand what it is. You got to understand the genre. It is part of a wisdom book, but it only has one wisdom message. Not like Proverbs. Proverbs has hundreds of messages. Ecclesiastes has one message. Here's the message. Give up trying to figure everything out on earth. Give up trying to make an assessment of everything that's happening around you as if you can get a final summary statement about everything you see because you don't have all the information. Only God has all the information. Love God, obey Him, and serve Him, and let God sort out the details in eternity. You will never figure it out. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes is about. Let me give it to you. Ecclesiastes, got to read it in one sitting. It must be understood as an account of a frustrated man who has decided, what's the use? That's what Ecclesiastes is about. It's about Solomon at the end of everything saying, man, I studied, I learned, I tried everything. I thought I would find happiness here and there and everywhere. Everything's a waste of time. And so Ecclesiastes is the skeptic's favorite book. Atheists love the book of Ecclesiastes because in it they find all of their supposed contradictions in the Bible of many other passages in the Bible. Ecclesiastes is the skeptic's favorite book. Who wrote it? Solomon. What's it about? Wisdom. Where? Jerusalem. When? About 935 BC. Why? Well, the writer was at close to the end of his life, and he was looking, he was doing a personal search for significance. Here's the outline. 1 to 2, the meaning of life. 3 to 6, life is not fair. 7 to 8, wisdom. 9 to 10, nobody knows the future. 11 to 12 is what you got to read carefully when you get there. Obedience to God is still required, whether you understand or not. There's your message. Whether you understand the ongoing circumstances of life, He still requires obedience. Kind of makes you want to look at the book of Job again, because they're very much related. Job is the book about why do the righteous suffer, and it tells us that behind the scenes there's something going on. Ecclesiastes is not about pulling back to see what's going on up there. It's trying to understand everything out down here, ignoring what God is doing up there. That's Ecclesiastes. And so here's the key verse, Ecclesiastes 12:13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Here it is. Fear God, keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. That's it. In English, the title Ecclesiastes means the preacher. Traditionally held to have been written by Solomon, yet many today think it's about Solomon more than by Solomon. I still think he wrote it. The author's purpose is to prove the vanity of everything under the sun. This truth is first announced, a fact, and then proved from the preacher's experiences and observations. Finally, the author shows that the fullness of life is found only in the recognition of things from above, not from below. Everything, it says this phrase over and over and over, under the sun, under the sun, under the sun, under the sun. Well, who's beyond the sun that got a better view? Only God. And so the author calls himself the preacher. Ecclesiastes teaches the emptiness of everything apart from God. The key word in Ecclesiastes is, guess what? Vanity. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity, saith the preacher. That's what it says. Not a very encouraging preacher. The problem with man is that he is looking under the sun instead of looking to the sun. He's looking under the S-U-N instead of looking to the S-O-N. Ecclesiastes teaches the greater the enjoyment, the greater the disappointment. Let me say that again. Ecclesiastes teaches the greater the anticipation and the earthly enjoyment, the greater the disappointment and lack when it's over. So that won't bring joy. Ecclesiastes teaches that only God can make a correct assessment of value. He is the only one with all the information. I got 4 minutes to do Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, the interpretive key. It is the most important thought is to not. Here's the most important thought about Solomon. Song of Solomon. Don't be dogmatic about the Song of Solomon. David, you went to Bible college. Have you ever figured out the Song of Solomon? I hadn't figured it out. I've read it 100 times. I'm going to give you my best shot. Can I do that? All right, here we go. It's very difficult to pin down as to its purpose. I think romantic love seems to be the best fit. We're talking about X-rated parts of the Bible, is it? Book of Song of Solomon. Did you know that a Jew could not read the Song of Solomon until he was 30 years old? They couldn't? Interesting. Song of Solomon. It's difficult to pin down. It may be prophetic. It may refer to Christ and the church. There's a lot of folks who believe that. Who wrote it? Solomon. What? Love poem. Where? Jerusalem. When? About 965 B.C. Why? To illustrate and validate authentic love found in marriage. Here's an outline. It's kind of simple. 1 to 3, a courtship. 3 to 4, a wedding. 5 to 8, a lasting relationship, though I question that because when he finally told this girl he was courting that he had other that she was the fairest among all 80 other wives that he had, he never saw her again. She left and ran. Key verse. Here it is. Song of Solomon 8:7. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. Nothing can quench love. This book, the only one in the Bible that has love, is the only one in the Bible that has love for its only theme. It's a collection or cycle of marriage songs. It's didactic, it's moral, a lot of other things there that we could talk about. Down under your numbers there, Solomon wrote 105 songs. Another name for the Song of Solomon is this. I don't know if you've ever heard this word, canticles. How many of you ever heard that word before? Canticles. That's in Spanish, it's actually cantar de cantares, which means the song of songs, the song of all songs. It literally means, canticles means chant, song or chant. The key word in the Song of Solomon is love. Two unique names that we apply to Jesus that show up in the Song of Solomon are Rose of Sharon and Lily of the Valley. That's why many people think that it's talking about Christ. The unique name of the groom's bride is Shulamite. Shulamite, very unique name. Nobody can figure out whether that was a place or what. The Jews refer to the Song of Solomon. I don't know why this is, but they refer to the Song of Solomon as the Holy of Holies of Scripture. They say it's the holiest of all. Amazing. Orthodox Jews require you to be 30 years of age before you could read the Song of Solomon. Wrapping it up, why did God use poetry in the Bible? Here's what I think. Because he wanted to. Well, that ought to be enough, but it makes things more easy to remember. There's a lot of repetition, and things rhyme in Hebrew a lot. There's a lot of rhyming that goes on that doesn't carry over to English, but things rhymed a lot. There was a lot of meter and a lot of things that worked really well that way. To be used as themes or chants for encouragement. Here's a couple of the things that come out in poetry. One, we love this one. Better is not in one day. Better is one day in your courts than thousands elsewhere. I love that one. Better is one day in your courts than thousands elsewhere. Here's one that he uses over and over in the Psalms, especially, for his mercy endures forever. You know, in other words, he'd make a statement, then he'd make this. So you know, it's a song. You know, they're making a singing something, and they're saying, "For his mercy endures forever," and so on. Here's two of my favorites out of all of the whole section. I'm going to give them to you. Number one, Proverbs 25:1. You talk about word power. This is it. Look at this Proverbs 25 word. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. Well, you talk about somebody who can draw a picture with words. Solomon could do it. That's it. Apples of gold. You got these beautiful golden apples, and they're mounted in silver settings. It's beautiful. And what's that about? What's about a word spoken at the right time, an encouraging word? How many of you like to be encouraged? How many of you find encouragement? Are there certain people that just know what to say at the right time? They know how to encourage you. Okay. Well, that's what this is about. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and settings of silver. And then also about speech, here's one, Proverbs 16:24. I love this one. Pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the bones. Sweet words, pleasant words. You know, the world is full of criticism. But the world needs a few more encouragers. Christians ought to be the most encouraging people on earth. Well, God bless you. You need to read in Luke this week, chapter 2, before Sunday. I think it was in the worship folder.